Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. We can talk about them. You can call in. You can also call in if you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like we have a couple of lines open. If you want to call now, the number is 844-484-5737. One announcement I have to make, or I guess it's two. They both have to do with this Saturday in Southern California. On the third Saturday of each month, we have a morning Bible study for men in Temecula, California. And in the evening, an open Bible study for anyone who wishes to come in Buena Park. This Saturday evening in Buena Park, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. And if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the information about both of those meetings this coming Saturday. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to Carolyn from Washington in the Seattle area. Hi, Carolyn, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I was talking to a friend the other day that he's a pre-tribber, and so he sticks up for Israel no matter what. And I ended the conversation saying, well, I'm not for Israel, I'm not for Hamas, I'm just not for the mess that's going on around there. I think they're both wrong. And he said to me, read Obadiah, read Obadiah. You got to read Obadiah. Like that was the answer to what's going on. I'm going to see him again, and I wondered, what's your reaction to that? Obadiah doesn't, that's past.
Yeah, I have no idea what he's thinking when he says read Obadiah. Obadiah is written concerning the fall of the Edomites, which took place centuries before Christ. And there's actually nothing in there talking about the end times. It's probable that he's taking the last few verses of Obadiah as if it is about the future, but there's really no reason to take any of the verses in Obadiah that way. It's there's not any predictions of the end times here. So, but I was just going to say that dispensationalists often will not have any idea what happened in Old Testament times in fulfillment of Old Testament prophets. Now, this is a very common phenomenon. I think a lot of dispensational teachers never let their listeners know that these things all happened. They all happened long before Jesus was born. And they almost feel like, well, the Bible must be relevant to us today, and for it to be relevant to us today, it must be speaking about things either in our day or close to our day or in our near future. And with that assumption, they read into the passages things that they would apply to the end times, but the Bible never does apply them to that. Edomites don't exist anymore. The Edomites haven't existed since the first century.
Yeah, it's well, anyway, can I ask you a yes or no question quick? Quickly. What are the Philistines and the Palestinians any kind of relation?
Not that anyone knows about. I heard somebody liken them or equate them with each other just yesterday on some medium. I don't know where it was, but the name of the area called Palestine is etymologically related to the word Philistine. The Romans, once they destroyed Israel and so forth, they named the area Palestine, which means the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines hadn't really owned it for a long time. And there's not really any evidence that Philistines exist in the modern times. That's like the Edomites and like the Moabites and the Ammonites and all those ancient nations. Virtually all of them have been extinct as nations for forever. I mean, not forever, but thousands of years now. And so, no, I don't believe anyone has ever found an ethnic or genetic link between the Palestinians, who are simply kind of generic Arab people who, you know, lived in that area for centuries.
So the people that when the land was given to the Israel after the Holocaust business.
Mm-hmm.
Those were Arabs on the land that were pushed into Gaza? Okay.
Right, yeah. The people that are called Palestinians were simply Arab peoples who didn't have a nation of their own. And you know, dispensationalists are always saying there never was a nation or an ethnic people called the Palestinians. Well,
right.
Okay, maybe there weren't, but there were Arab people who lived there for 1,300 years, whatever
right.
you may want to call them. They were in the land that's called Palestine, so that's why they were spoken of as Palestinians. True, they may not have had a government set up there or a Palestinian state, but they and their ancestors lived there steadily for 1,300 years.
Right, yeah. Okay. Hey, thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, Carolyn.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, Stan from Dundee, Oregon is next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve. Yeah, I tell people all about you and the fact that you think you've got something figured out. Listen to one of Steve's tapes and you'll find out you need to be a little more humble, because I was at one time a revelation being written later rather than earlier, and I was reading or listening to your discussion on Revelation 17, and you were talking about Babylon, and how I know I've always been taught that this Babylon the Great is always referenced to Rome. When you suggested, even though it's difficult, that it might be the Jerusalem of that day. I thought that was really very awakening, I guess, to my thoughts.
Well, it's something to consider.
I
can't be dogmatic. I can't be dogmatic about it being Jerusalem, but there's plenty of the things that are said about Babylon that would seem to be indicative of Jerusalem. And you see, Revelation has earlier, in chapter 11, has referred to Jerusalem as spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. And so there'd be nothing very strange about calling it Babylon as well. It's referring to the fact that Jerusalem had become so corrupt it was like Egypt and Sodom and Babylon and could be called that in these prophecies.
Uh-huh. Because that's what I was wondering when you made that point. It seems like in Revelation, God is most interested in talking to the church of that day, and I know he's interested in countries, but not as much as he is to the people of God of that day.
So, Stan, do you have a question for me today?
Yeah, is the would you say that's applying to today also? How important it is to speak about countries using, or God using countries, or he's really interested in God's people living in countries. I don't know if that's a question that's even a question there.
Yeah, well, I would say that in the Old Testament prophets, you find that the main focus is on Israel and Judah, but there are also prophecies against the surrounding nations. Obviously, I mean, Isaiah has at least 10 chapters of them, and Jeremiah has a big block of chapters of them, and so does Ezekiel. Chapters against Assyrian or Babylon or Edom or Ammon or Moab, you know, these nations around Israel, or that nations that were significant in their time in the Middle East. I don't know that we have any, we don't have any prophecies beyond the Old Testament prophecies that would speak about other nations unless it's Revelation. Now, Revelation, I mean, different people have different opinions about what that's about, obviously, because there's four different views of Revelation. But there are people who think that Revelation could be about the fall of the Roman Empire. There are people who believe that it could be about, you know, the modern nations of the world. I would just have to say, you need to hear the holistic presentation of their views to see whether that makes sense to the whole narrative. if they can give you a holistic picture of the book of Revelation, seeing those as their reference, then they maybe have something worth looking at. If they don't, if they're just kind of picking a passage out saying, I think this refers to this modern nation, like sometimes people have done that with looking for references to America in Bible prophecy. They'll see a prophecy that speaks about an eagle, and they say, oh, well, that's a symbol of America, or here's a bear, that's a symbol of Russia, or the Bible mentions here a lion, I think that's Great Britain. Just because these modern nations have kind of been associated with those animals in modern times, that doesn't mean back 2,000 years ago and more that those kinds of images would refer to these modern nations. Anyway, there's so many different ways people have looked at Revelation. I tend to let them think what they want to think about it, because honestly, I don't think it makes any difference. I don't think it makes any difference what people think about Revelation. If it's about the future, as many people think, well, it's going to happen whether we understand it or not. So what? If it's not about the future, then it's like all the other prophecies in the Bible that were fulfilled in the past. So, yeah, I don't know if it helps us to say, well, when we look at a prophecy, that he's not going to talk about the Gentile nations or the pagan nations. Sometimes in prophecy, the prophets do so. All right, Jimmy from Staten Island, New York, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I called you last month. This is my last interaction. Yep. Last night, your first call from Dennis, I don't know if you remember, to what or whom was the ransom or the redemption paid, God or Satan?
Mm-hmm.
I just have a few verses that I want to offer. I'm going to abbreviate them, though. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How did he redeem us? Well, 1 Peter 1:18, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver and such, but with the precious blood of Christ, agreeing with Revelation 5:9. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's not a metaphor. The law states that the payment for sin is death. The demands of God's law were satisfied by the death of his son once for all, according to Hebrews. But even though he bought the field, like in Matthew 13:44, which you referenced last night, which I agree with you, the field being the world, the word for bought and redeemed is agorazo. It's translated as buy, bought, redeem. The salvation of the treasure is effectuated by faith, even though the whole world was redeemed. The takeaway point is a judge is not prospering by the payment, but the law is satisfied by the payment. And God remains just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that's also proved out in 2 Corinthians 5:19, which you know. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But then it turns, be thou therefore, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. So that's the point that I tried to make, the caveat that the only ones that will be saved are the ones that believe.
All right. All right.
So I just wanted to share that with you.
Thank you for your call.
And one more thing, I know that you believe that everybody has ability to believe, even though it says all men have not faith. But if you could just take a quick look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and I'll just read it and I'll get off the phone. To those who have received or obtained a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a specific faith. Have a blessed night, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Jimmy. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, David from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I wanted to talk about the eternal torment. I don't believe in eternal torment, but there's some verses in the scriptures that seem to indicate that there's some goats that are going to, the people that are, you know, in the goat camp are going to suffer eternally. So it kind of blows my idea about I mean, I read that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are going to suffer eternally, but there's also some folks that are going to be suffering a long time, seems like. What do you?
Well, let me just jump in here, because there are verses that are quoted to favor the eternal conscious torment of the lost after the judgment. And those verses are one of the main reasons that people have believed in it through the years. Another reason that people have believed in it through the years is because of the belief that mankind is a species that has an eternal immortal soul, and that when we die, that we must live forever somewhere. And if we don't qualify to live forever with God, then we have to live forever apart from God. So that if a person is living forever apart from all the blessing and light and joy that comes from God, then that's an eternal life of torment. And then you have like a few verses that seem to say something like that. Most of them are in Revelation, but the two you mentioned, Matthew 25 just now, verse 41 and 46. In Matthew 25, 41, it says in the sheep and the goats that the goats are sentenced to go into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. Now, it says the fire is eternal, but of course it doesn't say whether the people are eternal. That'd be a second issue. I mean, if you throw a tin can into an incinerator, that tin can's going to be there for a very, very long time. If you throw a cardboard box into it, it's going to burn up and it's going to be gone. The same fire. I mean, two things could be thrown into the same fire, but we don't know until we know what they are like, whether they'll still be there tomorrow. Or whether they'll burn up. Now, the Bible does not anywhere say that humans are immortal, so there's no way to assume that if a person who is not immortal is thrown into an eternal fire, that that person will nonetheless suffer eternally. If they're not immortal, it may burn them up, and the fire may go on. All we're told is the fire is eternal. We're not told that anything or anyone that's thrown into it is eternal. Now, later in the same chapter, you have a little bit more pointed statement where it says these, in verse 46, says these shall go away into eternal punishment or everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Well, the goats go away into everlasting punishment. And so, that sounds like they are being punished forever. Though, there are people out there who make a pretty good point in saying that the punishment is eternal, but the process of being punished may not be. I mean, in other words, death, if death is the punishment, like we give someone capital punishment, put them in the electric chair and they die. Well, that's forever. They're dead forever. They're not going to come back. The punishment is one that has eternal consequences. It's never reversed. It's an eternal thing. And some would say, if Jesus had said they go into eternal punishing instead of an eternal punishment, well, that would point a little differently, because if they're being punished, if they're experiencing punishing forever, that would seemingly suggest eternal conscious torment, though that's not the word that is used. And so those who believe in annihilation in both cases, both of those verses, could say, yeah, the fire is eternal and the punishment is eternal. It's irreversible. It's never going to change back from being alive again for them. And so that would be annihilation in some people's minds. So these verses don't say anything about eternal conscious torment. They just talk about fires that burn forever. Now, of course, the fires burning forever, the word forever is the word aionios in the Greek. And in my book on the three views of hell, I have a whole chapter talking about the meaning of the word aionios. It's translated forever, or it's translated eternal or everlasting in many passages. But the word doesn't necessarily mean that. It's also used in some cases to mean for a very long time. And sometimes it appears to refer to something that isn't a long time at all, but it's just it comes from God, and God is eternal. And so it's the eternal fire from God, because he's a consuming fire. And, for example, some would point to Jude, I think it's verse 6 probably, in Jude, where it talks about the people of Sodom suffered the vengeance of everlasting fire. Now, the fire that destroyed Sodom isn't still burning. It wasn't burning even, as far as we know, the next day. It was not a long-lasting fire, but it was the fire from the eternal God. It had its origins in eternity. God is the one who is a consuming fire, and it was that fire that manifested there and burned them up. After that, they weren't burning anymore. Now, someone wants to say that Jude is telling us that, well, they're still burning in hell. Well, he might be telling us that, though he doesn't say that. He talks about how the destruction of the cities took place by the eternal fire. And it says that this happened as an example to all who would afterwards live ungodly, which suggests it's talking about something that was visible. Because if people are burning it forever in hell, ungodly people can't see that. That's in another world, another realm. It's talking about something that was visibly done to be a warning to people who would live ungodly. And that's, you know, Sodom was consumed by eternal fire. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So we have to be careful about just quoting a verse here or there that has a word in it that we take a certain way, when in fact, many times the Greek words are used a variety of ways. And that's one reason I wrote the book I did, because I actually have a whole chapter talking about some of these words. My book, Why Hell, which covers three different views. Anyway, yeah, there are verses that seem to talk about eternal torment. The one in particular, only actually one verse in the Bible talks about eternal torment. That's in Revelation 20 and verse 10, which says that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. But, of course, that, I guess a person would have to say, well, how are we understanding Revelation? Is the devil a person? Is he a human person? No, he's not a human person. Are the beast and the false prophet referring to human persons? Well, in the popular view of Revelation, the dispensational view, they are. But there are several views of Revelation, and some of them do not see the beast and the false prophet as literal individuals. And, you know, a few verses later in Revelation 20, it says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire too. Now, death and Hades aren't people. They're not conscious beings at all. They were symbolically represented as people back in Revelation 6 when the fourth seal was broken. The fourth horseman was death riding and followed by Hades. But, of course, that wasn't a real horse and it wasn't a real rider. Death is not a person. It's not a horse rider. Death is just the absence of life. And Hades, likewise, is simply the place of the dead. So we can see that Revelation is using very symbolic language. And death and Hades, along with, you know, the beast and the false prophet and others and Satan, are thrown into the lake of fire. It is said of some of them that they are tormented forever and ever, but it's not said that the people, the ordinary people who are sent there, are tormented forever and ever. They might be, but that's simply a significant omission from the text. So the thing is that some people say, well, I know that the Bible teaches eternal conscious torment, fire, because I know of these three verses in the Bible that sound like it to me. Well, okay, if the Bible consisted of three verses only, that would probably be a very good reason to take that stand. But there's other views of hell, which actually have far many verses, more verses than the traditional view. The view that hell is death and destruction and perishing and ceasing to exist has a great number of verses that seem to be in its favor, along with the fact that the Bible says that people are not naturally immortal. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says that God or Christ alone is immortal. And so if God alone is immortal, then that means I'm not and you're not. But we can receive the gift of immortality through faith in Christ, which is what, of course, John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, which is apparently what happens to those who don't believe. They perish, it says, but they will have everlasting life. That is, those who believe in him will have everlasting life. They will become immortal because they will share in the life of Christ, which is immortal life. But it suggests that those who don't believe, they're not immortal. They perish. So there's a lot. There's not just a few verses, but that's why I wrote a whole book on it. If you're interested in my book, it's called Why Hell? Three Christian Views Critically Examined. But if you don't want to buy the book, because I'm not interested in selling books, you can get a pretty good summary of the material in a lecture or two lectures at my website that are free. Nothing at the website costs anything. So you can go to the website and look under, that's, of course, thenarrowpath.com. Look up the topical lectures, and then there you'll see two lectures called Three Views of Hell. And that goes into this much more than I could hear on the radio in answer to a phone call, but not as much as my book does, but that's still free, and I'd love for you to all at least have that much information available. We're going to take a break here, but we'll be back in just, you know, about less than a minute. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may write to me, not to me so much as The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website. You can donate, but everything at the website is free. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. You want to talk about something you differ with the host about? That's welcome here, too. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been kind of struggling how to formulate this, but so what would you say to those of us, maybe it's a generational thing, or maybe this is just across the board in the Christian walk, but what would you say to those of us who are very religious, have been around Scripture and the church our whole lives, and we're at a point to where we recognize our own pride and our own failings, and we're struggling to figure out, when do I move forward with the call of my life? Because is this going to be my own doing? Am I going to be moving forward in a religious spirit? Or is this going to be something God is anointed me for and really going to be in, and he's going to get the glory for it? Are we ever going to get to the point to where we are out of the way with our intentions? Or is that something we're just going to struggle with no matter where we're at in our service of God or just pursuing personal holiness?
Yeah. So you say people who've been really religious all their lives, of course, that's a generic term. You mean people who are committed to following Christ all their lives?
Well, I thought I was most of my life. Uh-huh. I was raised in a very dispensational type
uh-huh.
of
yeah.
mindset. Looking back, it was the founder of the church that he's been kicked out since, and I caught up with him recently, and he describes it as kind of cultish in a way. Not that the founder of Calvary Chapel was a cult leader, but that there were certain aspects
yeah.
of that. So.
The founder of Calvary Chapel was certainly not a cult leader, but I will say that there are some pastors in almost every denomination, and I know of a few, at least, in Calvary Chapel, but I wouldn't say they are the majority, who have maybe a cult-like following, or they follow the founder in a cult-like way. Unfortunately, almost any denomination may fall into that trap, and they shouldn't. But I was in Calvary Chapel, too, when I was young. I'm very old now. I'm 71 years old. But when I was 16, and for many years I was in Calvary Chapel. And so I know how dispensational that is. But that being dispensationalist doesn't prevent you from being serious about following Christ. In fact, the Jesus Revolution, which I was a part of back in the 70s, was largely characterized by people very interested in giving their whole time to Christ and so forth. But things change and revivals die down and, you know, churches do become institutionalized and things like that. So it's very possible to be in almost any church and be a believer and to be a very dedicated follower of Christ or not at all. Being in church is no predictor for that, unfortunately. But if you say, well, I want to follow Jesus with my life, and how do I are you saying, how do I transition from what I've been doing to really following my calling in Christ? It kind of sounded like that's what you're saying, but I'm not super clear on what your question is. I would just say the thing that you have to make sure of is that you're totally dedicated to following Jesus. And anyone who's dedicated to following Jesus is going to want to meditate day and night on his word, because how else are you going to follow him if you don't know what his word is? Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, in John 8:31. So to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to continue in his words. Now, continue in his words, I think, means obey his words. But you can't know if you're obeying his words until you know what his words are. And even if you've read the Bible, it doesn't mean that you fully understand all the things he said. So, I mean, it's a lifelong thing to be meditating on what Christ said, seeing how that applies to your daily activities, to your values, to your opinions, to your, you know, trajectory in life. And when you talk about getting yourself out of the way, again, I'm not sure if you mean by yourself, you mean your own plans, or you mean just your own interests, because your own plans might very well be, you know, I'm planning to, you know, get this kind of a job, get married, you know, have kids or not. And those plans might not be in conflict with what God wants you to do. The main thing, though, is to get your own self-interest out of the way. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And that just means before you're a follower of Christ, self is the main arbiter of what you choose and what you pursue. You're looking out for yourself. That's what sin is. Sin is basically making sure that you're looking out for yourself. Whereas when you become a follower of Christ, you deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Jesus. So it's no longer I that am the arbiter of my direction in life. It's going to be Christ. But what I would just say is that you need to focus on the teachings of Christ. I would suggest, you know, that of course, that you read the Gospels many times and meditate on them. I also have some lectures online about discipleship. I have lectures online about the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus taught about most, and they're practical, I think, to understand that. I have verse-by-verse teachings there on all the Gospels, and actually the whole Bible, but the Gospels I'm recommending to you. And, you know, I would suggest that you focus on the Sermon on the Mount initially to make sure that, and my lectures on that would be helpful to you, I think. So those are some things I would suggest. I also have a book, which the audiobook is free at our website. You can buy the book from Amazon, but if you don't want to do that, you can listen to the audio for free. And it's called Empire of the Risen Son, and it's two books. They're both audiobooks at our website, free. And Empire of the Risen Son is simply a term for the kingdom of God. And this is what I think most Christians, even Christians who've been saved for a very long time, they don't really understand what's meant by the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus talked about nothing else. So if we don't know what the kingdom of God is, then we will never understand what Jesus is talking about. But again, that book is free. So those are some resources I'd recommend to you. I would hope some of them might be helpful to you.
Yeah, thank you. I actually started that your audiobook a while ago.
Oh, great.
I stopped it because it was a lot to take in.
It is. You might want to take it real slow. Yeah.
Yeah, maybe put it at a half speed or something.
Yeah.
Anyway.
By the way, Thomas, do you have the app for the Narrow Path?
I do. I do, yes.
Because that, if you're listening to...
Back and forth from your lectures, I get halfway to one, and then I'm like, oh, I need to start doing this. Right now, I'm at the charisma and character one. I'm a few lectures into that.
Yeah, that's an important one, too. Well, just keep it up. And I suppose probably what you also need is to be in fellowship with people who are similarly eager to follow Christ, because if you're only around people who are either unsaved or else even Christians who are kind of haphazardly, distracted about everything and maybe half-hearted about Christ, that can be a damper on you. Do you have fellowship with other Christians that are seeking God?
I do, and struggle with either this is just me being hyper-religious and think I'm better than them, but I'm struggling with finding Christians who want to get to a certain depth. I don't know if that's bad or if I'm just
I mean, it depends.
With small talk, even Christian-y small talk. If that makes
sense. It certainly is bad to think of yourself as better than others. I mean, obviously, being humble is one of the first things that Christ requires of you. But on the other hand, I know what it is to be around Christians who, when you start talking about the things of God, they don't want to go into that much. They're not that interested, and that could be frustrating. There's a lot of people in the Phoenix area I personally know that are zealous for God. I come there frequently and speak to groups there. And if you want to get in touch with any of them, you can email me, and I could maybe put you in touch with some people.
That'd be great. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, brother.
Your email on the app, right?
Well, yeah, the email for me is steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Oh, easy. Perfect. All right, Steve. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Thomas. Thanks for your call.
You too.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Aaron from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Aaron.
Hey.
Hey.
This is my first time calling.
Thank you for calling.
Yeah, thanks. Romans 14:79, there's a scripture that I read and I listened to it at church.
Okay, by the way, what verse did you say? You said Romans 14?
Yep.
What verse?
79.
79?
No.
7 through 9?
Yeah.
7 through 9. Okay, got you. Okay, go ahead.
recently my grandma died.
Sorry.
And at the funeral, we listened to that verse. I couldn't hear him over my grief. And I just want to know what it says, because I can't find it.
I'm sorry, you can't... What is it you can't find? These verses?
Yeah.
Well, you just told me where they are. Do you not know where Romans is?
No. I just can't find it in my Bible.
Okay. Well, do... Okay. The verses say this. Romans 14:7 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." Those are the verses, right? Do you have a Bible?
Yes, I do, but I can't seem to find the page or the thing, because I lost it. I lost the spot.
Oh, okay. Well, there's a table of contents in the front of the Bible. You can find the book of Romans in the New Testament. It's the sixth book in the New Testament. And then, the chapters are numbered in proper order. So you should be able to find Romans 14. Excuse me. There's another 19. So you wanted that. You wanted those verses. What do you want from me? Yes.
I want to say that I'm glad you started this. I'm glad you started the narrow path.
All right. Well, I am too. And thank you for calling. And I'm sorry for the loss of your grandmother. I mean, if you have a Bible, Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. I'd suggest you read the whole book. In fact, the whole New Testament. If a person does not know the Bible, they do not know very much about the foundations of Western civilization, of our country, the ethics and the morals that have been the foundation of Western civilization. I think people who don't know the Bible really are consigning themselves to unnecessary ignorance about some of the most important things that people can possibly know. So I would recommend the New Testament, especially because that's about Jesus, but read through it. You obviously aren't familiar with the New Testament, so I'd just suggest you read right through. But anyway, I appreciate your call, and again, I'm sorry for your loss. All right, let's talk to Vegan from Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions for you. I specialize in behavioral psychology and Western religion, mainly Eastern Orthodox and Western Orthodox.
Okay.
And my question is, do you have or acquired a degree of some kind or a certificate of some kind from any seminary institution? And as well, did you graduate high school? And the reason I ask those things is because it's part of, I analyze and I dissect speakers such as yourself or so-called teachers. And I ask them that due to comprehension development in these areas of religion, because most teachers and speakers, they claim to have this knowledge of the Bible, and without any proper institutional graduacy or high school graduacy, they would say God called them. And those are my questions to you as
okay.
far as the religion.
Okay,
goes.
Well, I'll be glad to address that. I don't have any seminary education. My formal education only goes to high school. I've had a high school education, that's all. I began to study the Bible when I was in my teens. I began to teach the Bible in the Jesus Movement in Southern California when I was in my late teens. And I've been teaching and studying the Bible as a teacher for 55 years now. Started in 1970, so this is the 55th year of my teaching the Bible. Now, in the meantime, of course, I've listened to teachers all along the way. I've studied, resources, Greek and Hebrew resources. I've read commentaries. I've read hundreds of books, but I don't have a formal education. I don't particularly think that a formal education will necessarily improve a person's knowledge of the Bible over what they can get from studying on their own if they study it all the time. Now, I do have a honorary doctorate from Trinity Evangelical Seminary, or Theological Seminary, excuse me, in Evansville, Indiana, but I didn't seek it. I didn't pursue it. The seminary actually contacted me and asked if I would accept a doctorate, so I did, but I don't refer to myself as doctor because I don't think I've earned a doctorate. I didn't go through seminary. But, my knowledge of the Bible is pretty much self-taught, though I have sat under dozens, scores of teachers, I suppose. And I certainly have spent a lot more time studying the Bible than I would have if I went through a seminary. What's that? Yeah. I mean, going through seminary, you do study some things intensively, but not necessarily the whole Bible. And for me, I actually ran a Bible school, college-level Bible school, for 16 years where I taught through the whole Bible, verse by verse, once a year. And so, I've had a lot of study and teaching experience. But I don't believe that having a formal education is an advantage. I think it can help some people, but if they get that education, they're still going to have a lifetime of learning, or else they're not going to be very knowledgeable. The Bible takes a whole lifetime to learn deeply, So, I mean, if someone goes to seminary, that's great. I think I've studied a lot more than if I had gone to seminary. I know a lot of people who did go to seminary, and in my opinion, didn't really learn as much as they could have learned on their own.
So may I ask you one more question, Steve?
Uh-huh.
So with that being said, kind of loquacious, so with that being said, would the Holy Spirit, I know the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures tells us, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all truth to where you will be able to answer no man, or no man would be able to have to teach you. And so with that, would you say that the Holy Spirit has allowed you to do what you do for some 55 years? The Holy Spirit has, and if so, if anyone else had the Holy Spirit, would they have a need to call in on a talk show such as yours for Q&A if they had the Holy Spirit and trusted God to give them all answers to where they would need to ask no man?
You know, I do think that anyone who has never heard of me and never called my show would be able to learn as much as I would have to teach them, and more, if they're studying the Scripture, if the Holy Spirit is guiding them, if they're following the lead of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that I would be superfluous. I do think, though, that although the Bible says that you have no need that anyone teach you because the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, nonetheless, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has given different kinds of gifts to the body of Christ, including teachers. Now, if the Holy Spirit gives somebody a gift of teaching and I learn from them, I can't say that the Holy Spirit didn't teach me, because I trust it was the Holy Spirit using the gift, the spiritual gift of teaching through that person. So I do learn from teachers. And I think some people can learn from me too, but I'm not here putting myself in the place of the Holy Spirit. I don't think anyone needs me. But I will say the value of a teacher, I suppose, is that if that teacher is taught by the Spirit, then others can learn things based on the time of learning that teacher has spent, people who haven't spent that much time. Now, I don't know that everyone would reach the same conclusions I would, because I don't know that the Holy Spirit would care about some of the things that people want to know. That is to say, there's some things important and there's some things aren't important. And if I insist on, my views on every little unimportant thing, those might not be things that the Holy Spirit has taught me. And so if he is teaching others, he might teach someone something different than what I believe. I don't see myself as the standard. I don't see myself in any sense as the standard that people have to conform to in their thinking. I'm just somebody who's spent my whole life following Christ and learning the Bible, and people have asked me questions since I was 16, and I've done my best to answer them. I believe I'm a teacher because that's what I do, but I don't wear that as a badge. I don't think being a teacher is a badge. I think it's just something that describes what someone does. So that's what I do. And yeah, people can certainly learn everything I know without me, yeah.
Okay, so in your 55 years, would you say the Bible teaches us, once we are converted or receive the gospel and receive the Lord and Savior into our life, we are to lead others to Christ, or to lift him up, to draw others unto him? And would you say your show is based on leading people to Christ, or just answering questions as opposed to leading them to Christ and for to give them salvation to escape eternal damnation? And by the way, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned more than the kingdom of God in our Holy Scriptures. I don't know how you could not see that, but...
I'll tell you maybe something you didn't see, is the kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in one book of the Bible, Matthew, and it's a synonym for the kingdom of God. The rest of the Bible uses the term kingdom of God, even in the same passages or the same statements of Jesus. Where Matthew says kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke will have the same statements as the kingdom of God. The two are synonyms, and Matthew is the only writer who ever used the term kingdom of heaven. But as far as whether I'm leading people to salvation, I'll tell you, I'm on Christian radio station, so I'm assuming that most of the listeners are already Christians. But if they're not, people who are not Christians who listen to this show sometimes do get saved. I've met them. I've met people who said they got saved as a result of listening to my show. So I guess I'm leading people to Christ for salvation, but I feel like there's lots of evangelists out there doing that. I think that lots of Christians who are already saved have questions that perplex them, and they'd like somebody to answer them for them. So I'm trying to make myself available for that. But if you think only the only ministries that are useful are evangelistic ministries who get people saved, I guess I disagree with you about that. Paul said that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Evangelists are people who preach the gospel and bring people to salvation, and some pastors and teachers. So there's different kinds of gifts. I don't claim to be an evangelist. I don't claim to be an apostle, but I do claim that I teach. And if you think that teaching is not really a valid gift of the Holy Spirit, I'll let you take that up with Paul, because Paul thinks that it is. Hey, I appreciate your call, but I'm almost out of time and I have some people waiting. One is Damien from Orange County, California. Damien, welcome.
Hey, Steve. My question is, do you recall, I guess, the effect that, of the transition from your pre-millennial perspective to the point where you became all-millennial, and how that affected your attitude towards God and your spiritual walk? Like, what was the most significant effect on your spiritual life?
Well, I don't know that it had any real effect on my spiritual life and my walk with God. I don't think that a person has to believe one thing or another about the millennium to have a good walk with God. I think that people of all different views on that subject have walked with God as well as I have, and I did. I walked with God the same way before and after. Walking with God means you're totally committed to Jesus Christ and you're following his teachings and you're obeying him. I was doing that for years before I became an all-millennialist. I've done it for many more years since I became an all-millennialist. I personally think that the change that in my thinking was a result of walking with him, because I think as we walk with him, he leads us through his Spirit into all truth, and I hope that that's the direction he's led me. It certainly seemed like it, because it was a very slow transition. I had never heard of amillennialism. I was only a premillennialist, didn't know of anything else. But as I studied the Bible, piece by piece, elements of my premillennialism simply had to be discarded because they weren't scriptural, and something else was. And by the time I actually had discovered what was, I still didn't even know what it was called. It was after that that I found out that that was called amillennialism. But I just see it as one piece of thousands of pieces in my life where, I've seen something differently. Thousands is probably exaggeration. I'd say hundreds, maybe, of things that I've seen differently over the years from studying the Bible. And if you wonder about the specific path I took from premillennialism to amillennialism, my lecture series, When Shall These Things Be?, which is at our website, is my series on eschatology. And I actually describe, the things that got me thinking that way and what verses changed me and things like that. So, if you want the autobiographical story of how I became an amillennialist, I actually give it in my lectures. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, you'll find a series there called When Shall These Things Be? I tell that story there. But as far as how it affected my walk with God, I don't think it enhanced it or diminished it. I think it was just another step in growing in understanding of Scripture. But following Jesus was the same before and after, because I followed him completely as best I knew how, even before that. Anyway, I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where all those resources are found, and they're all free. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.